Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We've been working through the Gospel of John. We've reached the 7th chapter, and I'll be unpacking verses 40 through 52 that I'll read here this morning. The wondrous Savior came. Let's even pick up at verse 37 to give us the context. John 7, 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." And others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The Pharisees, therefore, answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus said to them, "It is he who came to him before being one of them. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And they said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the wondrous Savior, the long-awaited prophet, did come just as you promised. And we praise you for who he is and for what he did and how it is finished. And now we ask that as his word is before us, that you would give us eyes, give us ears, give me a mouth. May your Spirit be active, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times in life when a single decision, even a split-second decision, can determine a lifelong destiny. Consider with me a woman during World War II at a German concentration death camp. Her name is Miriam Rosenthal. She was 4 months pregnant, and she was in that death camp, and she was starving, bone-tired, cold, filthy, and afraid when an SS soldier in a big black boots and a crisp uniform appeared before the barracks in Auschwitz with a loudspeaker in his hand. And he said, "All pregnant women, line up," he barked. "Line up! Line up! Your food portions are being doubled." Well, Miriam, years later, when interviewing, she said, "Can you imagine? Even women who were not pregnant stepped forward. And I was standing with my younger cousin, but I wouldn't go. And she said to me, 'Miriam, what are you doing?' But something was holding me back like an invisible hand. Someone was watching over me." And then 200 women stepped forward and 200 women went to the gas chamber. And Miriam says, "And I don't know to this day why I didn't step forward." And so 67 years later, being interviewed in 2012, she was sitting in Toronto telling her story to a news reporter, and in walked her 67-year-old son, who had been in her womb at that time, named Leslie. Leslie visits her every day now. You see, the destiny of Miriam and countless other rows and falls to come hung on her momentous decision back at that Auschwitz camp. And so it is with Christ. And even people in Jerusalem there in that passage that I read, there they were in John 7, people in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Booths in the temple, and they were confronted with the question of who Jesus was and what they should do with Him. And they made a momentous decision at that time that determined their forever destiny, stepping up for Christ or standing back and despising Christ. Stepping forward would mean life. Staying back would mean death. And so, we want to unpack this passage here, John 7, 40 through 52, under three main headings. We'll look at the temple crowd in 40 through 44, and the Sanhedrin officers in 45 through 49, and the Pharisee Nicodemus in 50 through 52. And we're going to see a division that takes place because of Christ. Come on first with me to the temple crowd in 40 through 44. Remember the backdrop in verse 37. We see it was the last day of the feast of the booths, and Jesus stood and cried. Remember how I told you last week there had been a pitcher parade, how the priest would come during the feast every morning from the temple down to the pool of Siloam with a pitcher he would fill, take it to the temple altar with crowds following, hold up the pitcher about to pour out the water because in the wilderness God had been like water gushing from a rock. And at that point when there was a hush, Jesus on the last day of the feast said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink," as Jesus identified himself as the gushing water that can provide all the needs for the people of God. And we know how 6 months later at the Passover feast, Jesus would also be with his arms outstretched on the cross as the Lamb of God. And when the spear pierced his side, out would gush blood and water, and if anyone would drink of that salvation river, they would live. This is all the theology that's going on here with this temple crowd. Well, the temple crowd was confronted with a crucial choice: to drink in the teaching and truth of Christ or to despise Him. Would they, there in the temple as Christ stood and made such a boast, would they stand up for Christ or instead sit back? Look at 7 verse 43. A division occurred in the crowd because of Him. Christ comes as a divider of men. In that same temple, when Jesus was a little baby, He was only, 8 days old, and He came to that same temple, those same courts. There was an old man named Simeon who held Him. And what did Simeon say about this baby Jesus? He says, "This child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, for He will reveal hearts." Christ would divide men. Some would fall to destruction. Some would rise to life. Destinies hinge on the response to Christ. What do you think of Christ? What do they think of Christ? It's a litmus test. You know, in the chemistry room, it's acidic or alkaline. Are you a lover of Christ or a hater of Christ? That's what was going on there in those temple courts then. Some were vessels of mercy, Romans 9. Some were vessels of wrath. Some were elect. Some were of the damned. There's a fault line among people in that place. There's a passage in Numbers chapter 16 where all of Israel stood together, and there was then Korah, Dathan, and Abiram who had rebellious hearts. And what happened amidst the nation that stood there? There was a fault line, a crack in the earth that opened up, and those who would be destroyed in the earth would swallow them up. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their wives, their children. and those who would be spared on the other side. And Christ always creates such a division when he comes among the sons of man. And this fault line is exposed in this divided crowd, as there are some in that crowd who are going to be believers in him, and others are going to be deniers, the lovers, the haters. Look how it says. Some of them were lovers, it says in verse 40. Some were saying, "This is certainly the prophet." Hearts were cut by the words of the Lord Jesus, the prophet, quoting back from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when the promise was, "I shall send a prophet who will be like Moses." And some in that temple court were saying, "He's here. He's even the better than Moses. He's going to bring to us redemption, which will be even better than the gushing water from that rock out in the wilderness desert of Sinai. He's the long-awaited Redeemer." Some were lovers and saying he's the prophet. Now, others, look at verse 41a. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." There was some foggy expectation. Who would this Redeemer, who would come be? Would he be the prophet? Would he be the Messiah, the Christ? Some thought they were two individuals, but Jesus was actually two in one. He was the Messiah, some were saying. He's going to usher in the kingdom. You see, the lovers of Christ, whether they said he was the prophet or he was the Christ, they said, "We see Jesus, who's here in Jerusalem now, as a God-sent blessing to be loved and believed." And so some in that crowd, you see the fault line among them, some stood up for Jesus. They were grace-gripped lovers. I'm not saying they were all saved at this time, but they were awakened and God's Spirit was working in them, while others were sitting back, cross-armed, stubbornly hating him. Can you believe he's saying what he's saying? Look at the haters, verse 41b. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee." See, there was a caste system back then. Remember the upstairs and downstairs of British society? The Jerusalemites who lived up in Judea, they were the sophisticated ones. But those in Galilee, they were the downstairs servant class. They were the hillbillies. We are the elite, sophisticated ones, and this Jesus, he is from Nazareth. He is uneducated. He's a low life. Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? So this crude hillbilly who comes down and preaches here in Jerusalem, and he convicts us with rude and crude language, rocking our boat here. No, this is not the Messiah. Messiah won't come from Galilee. In fact, they would think of Micah 5:2, how the Messiah will come from Bethlehem of Judea. In fact, just pause here. There's a little bit of John, the author's irony here. Because this gospel was written probably in the 70s or the 80s. And the other three synoptic gospels were already out, and everybody already knew Jesus really was from Bethlehem. Remember the Magi? But they didn't know it back then because he was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus has the credentials to be the Messiah. But look at verse 42. These haters were scripture quoters. "Hasn't the scripture said Christ comes from the seed of David and from Bethlehem?" See, they were criticizing Christ, using the scriptures of why they shouldn't submit to him. Just a side note here by application. Note how scripture, partially read, poorly understood, and willfully obscured, are used to justify rebellion and unbelief. Happens all the time. You know who Jack Phillips is? I'm talking about Jack Phillips who sits in the back row often. Jack Phillips is the cake baker from Colorado who's been shut down because he wouldn't celebrate a homosexual wedding. He was on The View last week. And there were these women who were there. And they were interviewing him as to why he didn't bake the cake. and the great theologian, Joyce Behar, from The View, the question came, well, what would Jesus have done? Wouldn't Jesus have baked the cake for the wedding? You see, thinking they have scriptural knowledge of who Jesus is. And Joyce said, I'm here to tell you, I know Jesus. And Jesus would have baked the cake. And another woman who was supposedly a Christian even said at this time, well, I know the scriptures, and I know that the scriptures evolved. Because there are many churches who have now accepted homosexuality as an okay, godly lifestyle. So it seems to me that your position of not baking the cake is contrary to the spirit of Jesus. And then you even think of how this idea of quoting the scriptures improperly, the scriptures evolving into now even the idea that, well, as long as you're sincere, Jesus will accept you in heaven. You don't have to be a Christian. You could be a Muslim. You could be a Hindu. You could be a Taoist. Doesn't make any difference. As long as you're sincere and you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll go to heaven. Even though we find Jesus said in the scripture, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father apart from me. You see how the scriptures can be quoted and referred to in an ignorant way. That's what was going on here, quoting scripture why Jesus can't be the Christ. And so we see here that it's not enough to know the facts of the Bible. You've got to be humbled and captivated by the Lord of the Bible. And what is it with us? Do we really know Him in heart instead of just with the head? You see, we must have a heart knowledge, even as in the earlier part of the service, a heart knowledge that realizes I am a broken sinner. I am dying in my guilt. I am thirsty and desperate and in need of Christ as the fountain who must cleanse me. That hymn that we sing from William Cooper, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. We see Christ, not in a sophisticated, Bible-quoting, heartless way, but do we see Christ as a thief hanging on the cross, doomed to die and face the judge because we're filthy, we're in trouble, and we see Him, the fountain, to whom we can fly and find refreshment. That's what Christ needs to be to us. That's what we must see in Him. And there's always this fault line. There was a fault line on Golgotha, wasn't there? Between the lovers of Christ and the haters of Christ. And on the one side of the fault line was the thief. He loved Christ. He was one who was a lover. But there were also head waggers there too who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And you realize there's a fault line here? 269 Douglas, our auditorium. I'm not saying that the row in the middle is a fault line and they're the lovers and the haters, but there's a jagged crevice fault line here in this room. Everyone isn't a lover. There are some haters here. Group this size would only be common sense. The question is, what side am I on? Where am I? And quoting the scripture, again, isn't enough. Look, because some scripture quoters can be haters. Look, it says in verse 44a, some wanted to seize Him. These who quoted the scriptures. They wanted to arrest Him. But Jesus says in John 15:14, you're my friends if you do what I command you. And again, the question is, who am I? Am I a lover or am I a hater in my heart? But look at it says in verse 44b, for they wanted to seize Him. It says, but no one laid hands on Him. Why not? The whole crowd that could have grabbed on to Him, but there was an invisible hand there that kept them. This is the unveiling of the overruling, restraining hand of a sovereign God who intrudes at this Jerusalem fault line at this time. See, God is planning all things. Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached in Jerusalem after Jesus died, rose, and ascended, Peter said, "This Jesus, you delivered him up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." See, all of this is going on by the choreography of God's sovereignty. And Jesus even says, and look, John 7:6, look at that passage. The brothers said, "Go to Jerusalem." He says, "It's not my time yet." Because God's plan, God's sovereign, invisible plan is working at this time. His plan is being fulfilled. And so, you know, some in Jerusalem are going to stand up for Christ. Others are going to stand back and defy Christ. Who is the one who is directing the hearts of men here? It is the invisible hand of the Father that is at work here, restraining some, holding them back, as it were, and pushing others forward to stand up for Christ. So we even think here, am I a lover this morning on 269 Douglas, or am I a hater? And if I count myself to be a lover, why me? Why would I be sitting in a chair like this, being a vessel of mercy and not a vessel of wrath? The hymn writer, we'll sing it later on, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Why me? Because the invisible hand of the Heavenly Father resulted and caused me to step forward and love Christ. So on the last day, I won't be swallowed up into hell, but I'll be raptured up into heaven. It's God who determines the division in the crowd. It's the temple crowd in 40 through 44. Come on with me secondly now to the Sanhedrin officers. The Sanhedrin officers in 45 through 49. Here, the scene has changed. We were in the temple courts, but now we have moved ahead to the Sanhedrin court. You know what the Sanhedrin was? It was a group of about 70-ish men in Jerusalem who were the religious rulers who oversaw Israel and its laws. It was comprised of two chief parties, the Sadducees, who were basically the priests, and then the Pharisees would be a part of this Senate. They would sit in a big semicircle there in Jerusalem. It seems Caiaphas was the high priest at the center at this point. And there were certain officers, 732 says of John there, that officers, probably the previous day, had been sent out to seize, to arrest Jesus. And then we see kind of a historical interlude where there's the statement of Jesus in the courts, if anyone thirsts. And of course, the officers who had been sent to seize Jesus were there, and they heard Jesus make that statement. And they heard some of his temple teaching. And there's this, again, an interlude. They probably saw the hush and Jesus stepping out and saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." As John creates kind of a suspense here in this seventh chapter. And those officers, those policemen who came to seize on Jesus when Christ spoke in the temple, they were supposed to arrest him. You know what happened? Jesus arrested them. He grabbed their hearts. Like in Acts 2, their hearts were cut open by what Jesus said. Look at verse 45, it says this, "And the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. We had sent you guards yesterday to arrest Jesus. We're reconvening again today." And the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, empty-handed. Jesus wasn't with them. And the response of the Senate, of the Sanhedrin, is, "Why didn't you guys bring him?" Response was basically, "We couldn't." There was this invisible hand that's present there. The sovereign God, we know, had held their hearts back. What happened when they came to arrest Jesus? They were captivated by him. They were spellbound. They came as haters of Christ, but the Spirit of God was there, and they were made lovers of Christ. You think of that hymn, Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? These fellows were made to hear Christ's voice. Look what they said. Verse 45. No man has ever spoken in the way this man speaks. By what he said, something happened to us. There was a supernatural connection between him and us. There's that passage in Isaiah 1 and verse 2 where it says, the ox knows its owner, but my people don't understand. When the ox, you've been a farmer, the ox, the pig knows its owner's voice and comes. You see, these were men made in the image of God, these guards who came to arrest Jesus. And they had the sense to know, this is my Maker. And their hearts came to Him and bowed down before Him. I had a dog and other people could yell Shasta. But if I yelled Shasta, Shasta would come. It's like in the 20th chapter. Remember Miriam? Mary Magdalene. There she is in the garden. The body's been taken away. Her eyes are full of tears. But she hears what? The voice of Jesus, her Master, said, Miriam. And she turned. She recognized Rabboni. This is the kind of connection that took place between these guards who didn't even know Jesus. And when Jesus taught, nobody ever spoke like this man. He captured our hearts. Now understand, these men weren't scholars, these guards. They hadn't gone to the University of Jerusalem and gotten a MDiv from one of the rabbis there. These guys were tradesmen. They were security guards, but it resonated with their hearts, though they were not erudite scribes. This doesn't surprise us because we hear of Jesus' ministry. It says in Mark 12:37, and the crowd, when they listened to Him, they listened. The crowd wasn't educated either, but they listened to Him with what? With delight. And it says in Matthew 7:29, for He spoke not as the scribes, they're droning, but He spoke with authority. It had punch to it. He spoke, we know. He spoke in parables. He used analogies, word pictures, simple sentences. He went right to the heart. In fact, I read Martin Luther's biography over my last vacation. Listen to what Luther himself says about his own ministry in Wittenberg. Daniel and Caroline Walker were just in Wittenberg at the church there. Listen to what Luther says about his ministry at that church in Wittenberg. Luther says, I preach to my little Hans and my Elizabeth. If they can understand, the others can too. I refuse to play up to the educated in my congregation by using erudite language. When I teach at Wittenberg, I describe and I preach to the lowest level. And I don't look to the doctors or the masters, but to the 1,000 young people. I preach to them. And if the others do not want to listen, there is the door. The Wittenberg door. So, He spoke simply. No one ever spoke like Him. He went for the heart. There's more than just the style of Jesus. There's this intangible grip on the soul that the Lord Jesus had. Puritans would call it unction. There was this intangible. He didn't just get up there and speak like a scholar giving the grammatical, historical interpretation of the text. But when He spoke, people listened. There was a sense of a hushed suspense to when He spoke. People who were thirsty would listen to Him and say, ah, this hits the spot. Or, ah, He unzips and exposes my heart. Or, ah, He opens up heaven to my soul. There was a man who was an anxious soldier. He'd come back from Afghanistan. He had PTSD, all kinds of stress. So his wife wanted to give him something to calm him because he had to go back. So she would take clippings from poetry and give him little clippings from poetry, hoping this would settle and calm his heart, but it did no good. And she went to a doctor's office and she found a Gideon's Bible. And she asked if she could take it, and she gave it to her husband. And her husband, the soldier, then read it and read and drank and said, "This book is the only book I've ever read that told me who I really am." Ah! It came home to the heart. And that's the way Jesus spoke. Who can speak like that apart from the Spirit of God? But I think we should seek to imitate Jesus, even as Christians rank and file. You know the saying, all roads lead to Rome, and for Jesus, all topics led to God. Everything He would talk about. Jesus might talk about, attire, styles. You ever talk about that? That's a legitimate thing. But when Jesus would talk about it, He would talk about righteous wedding garments. We all need to have for the wedding feast on the last day. He would talk about politics, but He would say, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. He would talk about birds. You see them flying around, but He would say, consider you who worry. Your Heavenly Father cares for all of the birds and makes provision for them. How much more so for you? You ever seen an expensive home and want to talk about the architecture of it? Oh, Jesus saw them too. But He would speak about mansions in heaven, in His Father's house. We talk about the weather. We talk about the weather. So did Jesus. We speak about a storm that is coming. And we talk about the weather. If it's tornadoes coming, find a place in the basement to hide. Jesus would say, you find a cleft in the rock to hide because a day of judgment is coming. And if you have no place to hide in the Son of Man, your house shall collapse. We should be like Jesus. No one ever spake like Him. May the Spirit of God help us to naturally talk about the supernatural. But to the guards, we go back to Jesus. You were supposed to arrest Him. Yeah, but nobody ever spoke like Him. Again, instead of His arresting them, Spurgeon said, they couldn't take Him, for Jesus had fairly taken them. The visible hand snatched them. They were on the wrong side of the dividing line. They were on the wrong side of the crevice, on the side of the haters. And the invisible hand reached across and grabbed them and pulled them to be one of the lovers. Bless God for His sovereign hand. So they had become lovers, and now they were in the Sanhedrin. Look at these men. Look at the faith they have. They're taking a stand for Christ in the barracks of the enemy. They're giving allegiance to Christ. So what happens when you do that in the enemy's barracks? Well, you better brace yourself for the wrath of the haters. And the fury of the Christ haters is unleashed on them. Where we see they say here, Jesus has even said, do not think I have come to bring peace, but a sword. And in verse 47, the Pharisees, here comes the fury now. They answered, you have been led astray, have you? You dupes! You musclehead goons and buffoons! Don't you realize that you are being taken? Don't you realize that you've been deceived? I mean, think of how you would shrink and wither in the presence of this condemnation from the Sanhedrin. They were intimidating them with their snobbery and their tongue clicking. They would shrink back from allegiance. And just pause here. You ever been to a college? Grand Valley State University? And there you are in a classroom. And maybe you're going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at Zeeland High School, to say something, or maybe even just in extended family members, to say something, how we would cringe and be unwilling to take a stand because we feel like we're being called ignorant dupes. There's a man named Kent Hughes who was a commentator. He speaks of how when he was at a Southern California college, he was in a secular restoration English class. And in the class, he made a comment. He dared to make it. He said, I admire the hymn of William Cooper, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And the professor looked up at him in the middle of the crowded class over his glasses And with a wry smile, the professor said, "Mr. Hughes, have you become a tambourine banger?" You imagine how you'd want to crawl under your desk, having been called some buffoon fundamentalist in that academic situation. You see, it's possible, beloved, that ignorance can slay its thousands. But I tell you what, intellect can slay its tens of thousands. We need to be careful as well. Even as Reformed Baptist people, we can be individuals who have a knowledge that puffeth up. We can be pinheads because we know all of this theology, but not have a true heart of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the guards would say, "But we're not the only ones in the temple crowd who took a stand for Jesus. Some said he was Moses. Others said he was the Christ." But the relentless attack by the Sanhedrin members continued. They said, look, verse 49. "Ah, this crowd, they are uncouth. This crowd doesn't even know the law and is accursed." They say, scorn the crowd. I mean, weren't they to be shepherds who would care for these people? "No, we are the elite ones and they know nothing. They are not of the caliber that we are." And let us even keep this in mind too, because you realize in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we just look like a motley crowd, don't we? Sometimes churches can just be like the aisle of the misfits. And someone even has said, I don't want to go to a church where they're just, unsophisticated people. I want to go to a church where there are professional people who are of my stature. I've heard that. But you know, the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble born. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "My Father, I thank you that you hid this from the wise and you revealed it to babes, babes like us." And so even though they say this crowd doesn't know anything and is accursed, we see that this division that occurred among the crowd, though they weren't so sophisticated, they embraced Christ, they loved Christ. And we see, what was it that made them to be different? It was this invisible hand that drew them from being a hater to being a lover. Leads us to our last and final point, which would be the Pharisee Nicodemus. So we've seen the temple crowd and the division there. We've seen the Sanhedrin officers and the division there. Now consider the Pharisee Nicodemus and the division in the Sanhedrin itself here. These Sanhedrin members, as they criticized the guards and the crowd, they were so proud and so smug as they assumed that there was full solidarity among the Sanhedrin. Look what it says in verse 48. Remember, no ruler among the Sanhedrin believes in him. Do they? And the answer is this one voice. One of the Sanhedrin members speaks up. Nicodemus, verse 50 says, Nicodemus, who came to him, that is, came to Jesus before, being one of them, one of the Sanhedrin, said. See, we've met Nicodemus already, haven't we? Remember, he came by stealth of night. He skulked in because he was afraid of the Sanhedrin. He tiptoed and asked Jesus about how one can inherit the kingdom. And Jesus had told him, you must be born again. So what happened to him after that conversation that night? Well, it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ captured his heart. And there was something that was tapped, something that began to flow. Maybe not a mighty river of love to Christ and allegiance, but at least the headwaters of a creek, a trickle. And that was pushing him, that was forcing him to speak out among the Sanhedrin. Something going on in his heart at this time. Now we're going to see him again, Nicodemus, in chapter 19 and verse 39. After Jesus died, Nicodemus shows up. Not just like a little lion cub, maybe like he does here with this mild statement before the Sanhedrin, but he appears like a roaring lion before the procurator, Pilate, in the full vision of the Sanhedrin. And he says, I want the body with Joseph of Arimathea. I want the body of the Lord Jesus. And it says that he took that body with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Remember, he came first by light to Jesus, and now he comes in full daylight. Something has worked grace in the heart of this man. Well, here in the synagogue, among the Sanhedrin, look what it says in verse 51. Nicodemus says, he stands up, imagine the semicircle, all these eyes, these 140 eyes staring at him, or 138. He says, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he's doing, does it? It's a rhetorical question that he brings. It's not a violent argument. It's a mild reproof that he brings. Look, gentlemen, we're the guardians of the law. Deuteronomy 1:16. We're to judge righteously. Gentlemen, we're railroading this Jesus. We're prejudging him and his followers. We're being hypocrites. Understand how tough it was for this man to do this. He was one solitary man standing before this steamroller religious machine that was seeking to crush Jesus, the man whom Nicodemus had come to love by the work of the Spirit in his heart. And we see he really is standing up in the tradition of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood up there before Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Jesus said in Matthew 10 himself, he says, everyone who confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is always watching and hearing and cherishing anybody who takes a stand. Well, here is Nicodemus standing all alone between 138 eyes. And now look at the blowtorch of opposition that comes against him. All this peer scorn. 752, it says, shouting down from the grandstands, you are also from Galilee, aren't you? He wasn't from Galilee. He was from Judea. But they were saying, you're scum too, aren't you, Nicodemus? What has happened to you? You used to be one of us. Now you've been spellbound by this hillbilly from the north. You're scum of the earth, you are. You realize Jesus had said in Luke 6, woe to you when all men speak well of you. As a Christian, we're going to get a scratched face. Calvin says this, even a dog barks when its master is attacked. Should not Christians also stand up to defend our Lord? And so we see they can get a social black eye, just like Nicodemus is, but it's a badge of honor. We should all say, Lord, please help me. Think of the various places you would go and I go and the conversations we have. Lord, help me to be like a Nicodemus. However, to be crafty in what I say and careful. I don't have to have a machete, but I can use a surgeon's scalpel and say it like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't shout. They just stood up and made themselves known. Help me to be like even Kent Hughes in that college classroom. Who knows what student in that classroom now, that was what, 5 decades ago he did that. What student in that classroom was somehow emboldened when he heard about a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins? Who knows that in the neighborhood? Who knows the family member that you and I might speak to because we weren't afraid of getting a black eye in the eyes of the family by getting criticized, but some family heard and was moved and was made to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Even sometimes, how about this? Parents being willing to confess Christ before your teens. Some parents are afraid to stand up for Christ before their teens. Oh, Lord, help me to be like Nicodemus in this way. And look, it says in verse 52, you search the Scriptures. You see, Nicodemus, no prophet arises out of Galilee. Look at this fault line division within the Pharisees, within the Sadducees. You realize this division is going to grow. It's not just Nicodemus. It's going to grow bigger. Some of the members of the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin, they're going to cross the line. They were haters. They're going to be lovers. It says in Acts chapter 6, even some priests believed
In Acts chapter 9, there was a fellow who was of the Sanhedrin, seems, named Saul, who held cloaks while they stoned Stephen. And there was an invisible hand that met him on the Damascus road and snatched him and pulled him from the haters to being a lover. There was something going on, a crack that was taking place in that Sanhedrin. It was gripping grace. Just consider this idea of Nicodemus. You know, Paul, when he was converted in Damascus, the first week he was saved, what did he do? He stood in the public in Damascus as he refuted the Jews. See, he was born again. When he was born again, there was this immediate change. He had been a hater and he was a lover declaring Christ. But for Nicodemus, maybe he was saved that night when he came to Jesus. But sometimes grace doesn't explode with immediate maturity. Sometimes it's slow, like from dawn, eventually, slowly to bright day. So if someone's testimony doesn't match our testimony, let's be gracious and realize that grace comes in many forms, as we see here in Nicodemus. But just in closing here, I want you to remember that fault line that we see here. It was the fault line in the crowd in the temple there, the lovers and the haters. It was on Golgotha, the lovers and the haters, the thief and the headwaggers. And you know what? There's a fault line right here. Right here, 269 Douglas. What side of the fault line, the crevice, are you? Are you among those who the earth is going to open up and swallow you and there's hell? Or on the other side of the fault line, the lovers will be raptured up to heaven. What's it going to be? Remember that woman, Miriam Rosenthal, at the beginning? And the way that there was a crucial decision she had to make. Will I step up and go with those women who ended up going to the gas chambers? Or there was an invisible hand. I don't know why I didn't go. Listen, you have an opportunity here. It's the third Sunday in July of 2017. This is the day of salvation. You're being offered the opportunity to cross the line from the side of the haters to the side of the lovers. And what about you? Maybe the Lord knows you have been like the prodigal son out in the far country this past week, this past month, and He's calling you home, calling you to the lover, to be a lover of Christ. This is a crucial moment right here. That woman had a crucial moment back in Auschwitz. You have a crucial moment here in Holland, Michigan. What are you going to do with it? We heard about this family of the Aaron and Kevin Young and the man who had the motorcycle accident last night. And his leg was shattered. And he's got a rupture in his brain. He can't think straight today. But you can think straight today. You have opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on! I am saying, come on, take my hand! Jesus is saying, take my hand, come on over and resolve, Jesus is my King. I'm going to turn my back on this world and I am going to make sure that the Lord Jesus is my highest good, a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then even ponder, Christian, if I'm on the lover side and I'm on the heaven-bound side, why? Why was I made to hear His voice and enter while there's room when thousands, most, make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Worship. Worship the Lord who is the giver of every good gift. Anyone thirst, come and drink. From your inmost being will flow rivers of living water, a resurgence in your spiritual life.